Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to invite you along to attend one of our worship services. If you don't live in the area, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the nearest congregation to where you live. Go along and pay them a visit, especially during this season of Christmas. Speaking of Advent and Christmas, we're carrying on our discussions this week with Professor Andrew Bartelt. He is Professor Emeritus Old Testament Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Bartelt has been discussing the prophet Isaiah and the readings from Isaiah for the season of Advent. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back.
It's so good to be with you.
Now, the reading for the second Sunday in Advent is taken from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, a lot has been made over the years that this begins a new section in Isaiah. There seems to be quite a turning point here in the book. How do you read Isaiah? Is that correct?
There is certainly a shift in chapter 40, but it's something that has been anticipated all along. In fact, a lot of scholars these days are considering a division of the book, not at sort of the traditional 39-40, but at chapter 33-34. Chapters 34 and 35 really move the discussion from the judgment on the nations to the new creation. And in chapter 35, and Isaiah is sort of looking almost beyond his current time to something yet to come. What we have in the narrative, people who can sort of follow along even in an English translation, will see that we shift from more poetic form to narrative in chapters 36 through 39. This includes the story of Hezekiah's, first of all, his faithful action and prayer and trust at the time when the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem. This is Sennacherib in 701 B.C. Then Hezekiah got sick, though he probably got sick even before Sennacherib came, and is granted recovery. But the chapter 39 ends this section with the story of Hezekiah entertaining the visitors. These are probably ambassadors of some significance from Babylon. He shows them around town, including his armory and his treasury, and in a sense somewhat shows off. Most people think that he is, in fact, trying to build some kind of a good relationship and possibly even an alliance with Babylon in light of the threat of Assyria. And it ends by his saying, the word of the Lord is good because there will be peace. Isaiah says, has this his dramatic moment, that you're really being foolish. You are again doing what the kings have done far too often, and that's trust in the ways of the world and trust in military alliances, for example, instead of trusting in God, who is, after all, the true king of the kingdom of God. Most of the Old Testament kings got into trouble when they thought they were actually the kings, when God was the king and they were his under-shepherd or servant. So Isaiah tells King Hezekiah, be careful, the problem is not Assyria, the problem is going to be Babylon. And then Hezekiah says, well, good, at least I'm okay, there'll be peace and security in my days, which almost sounds foolish or very self-serving, in that I've done what I can do, and I guess it's the next generation, we'll kick the can down the road to the next generation. In fact, that is what happens. Babylon then becomes the problem about 100 years later, and they eventually conquer Jerusalem, as is well known, and so begins the Babylonian captivity after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now Isaiah looks beyond all of that, and in a sense now delivers what is a word of gospel comfort and salvation after God's people had come to grips with and even been received God's punishment, at least in part, that is to say in this life, for their unfaithfulness. If the Babylon captivity is at least in large degree God's judgment upon even his own people, and a model of how sin does have consequences, not only now in our lifetime, but ultimately before God, when he comes again as judge, then God's people in the Old Testament time had come to grips with that judgment of God and the punishment for their sins. But as God is wont to do at just that point, when we confess our sins and realize that we stand before God, as we say in our old liturgy, poor, miserable sinners, standing before God with no claims on anything, then God picks us up. When we are flat on the ground, then God picks us up and delivers his wonderful word of salvation and gospel peace and joy in the forgiveness of our sins. And that's where chapter 40 begins and goes on now for much of the rest of the book, though there are plenty of judgmental words yet to come, but is addressing the people of God now as they are in exile, realize their sinfulness, and need a word of comfort. And so the passage begins with this wonderful, well-known, I mean, Handel's Messiah has sort of immortalized these opening words when that tenor, even contra-tenor, begins with these opening words, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand a double portion for all her sins." There is an opening line of gospel comfort and joy that can begin to frame our own Christmas season as we prepare for Christ to come.
So what does this term comfort mean in the biblical sense? Why did they need to be comforted, and why is it used twice?
Very good. In some ways, we use comfort in a very, ordinary and everyday way. We think of our creature comforts. We like a comfortable chair. What God is speaking is really a word of comfort when we come to grips with the discomfort of knowing that we are sinners before God, that we live in a world that is fallen, that our lives are uncomfortable, not simply because we get a backache or not enough sleep, but are uncomfortable because the world is messed up, to put it simply. That it is a fallen world. All you have to do is listen to the evening news, and you come to grips with that pretty quickly. I think we've seen that again and again, and even more so in our the uncertainties of life with which we all live, no matter where you are in the world. The evening news seems full of horrible killings and terrorisms and uncertainties, and we live in a very uncomfortable world, and God comforts us with a profound message. I'd like to reference also Isaiah chapter 12, which goes a long way back in the book from chapter 40, but is the conclusion of the first major section of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah anticipates this. Much of his message here in these early chapters has been the problem of God's judgment on his own people for their unfaithfulness. And chapter 12 begins, "You will say in that day," that's the great day when God comes, and very important Advent theme, that God is coming to earth, from heaven above to earth, he comes. He came and he will come again. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, for you were angry with me, but your anger turned away so that you might comfort me." He introduces that theme way back in chapter 12, and now he says it twice, as you noticed. Comfort, comfort my people. In fact, that's an important theme in this whole next section of Isaiah, where he often repeats an initial imperative of a section. Actually, if we look closely at this verses, this verse 1 and 2, the first two verses, just from a standpoint of literary structure, I like to remind people that the poets and prophets of the Old Testament were in many ways literary geniuses. And Isaiah is wonderful in this regard, the way he uses language and words and can turn a phrase, or in this case uses poetic style. The opening line has a double imperative, comfort, comfort my people. It's interesting to ask, to whom is this addressed? Most scholars are still scratching their heads. There are different opinions in the commentaries. This is a plural imperative, and the most likely candidates are that God is addressing the hosts of heaven, that is to say, his angelic messengers, who then bring words of comfort. One thinks immediately of the angels that appeared to the shepherds with tidings of comfort and joy, glory to God in the highest, and peace to those on earth who know his grace. That's how I would translate that verse, by the way. So that the angels in heaven are told to come in comfort, but the words are also the words of the prophets. And since this is plural, it's almost implying that there will be more prophets far beyond Isaiah in the Old Testament. The last of these prophets, of course, who would then bring comfort to God's people is John the Baptist, who is really the last Old Testament prophet, even as he is sort of the first New Testament figure, because through him God actually prepared the way. He was supposed to go out into the wilderness and prepare the way of the Lord, so he did, and that's where he was. But we get ahead of ourselves. We're still back in verse 1. There are three imperative verbs here: comfort, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her. Now there are three content clauses: that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Three imperatives, three substance clauses. The first imperative is doubled, and the last line is a double line. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins is a double line in terms of its line length, in terms of the poetic line length, and it has reference to a double portion for all her sins. So Isaiah is wrapping up these imperatives and statements with a double portion at the beginning and a double portion at the end, kind of implying, not kind of implying, implying that God's grace surrounds the message and is always more than enough. Pastors are often asked a question by people really troubled by serious sins, whether they have committed a sin so great that God can't forgive it. Can God actually forgive this kind of sin? And the answer is yes. There is no sin so great that God can't forgive it, unless it's the sin of simply rejecting God's grace. But is there a sin so great that God can't forgive it? No. God's grace is always more than our sinfulness.
That's quite a bit to take in just a couple of verses, Dr. Bartelt. But you mentioned John the Baptist, and it seems to me the next section really does point to John the Baptist. He is the voice crying in the wilderness.
Yes, the voice appears in verse 3, and again in the New Testament, clearly connecting this to John the Baptist. The voice in Isaiah 3, or 40 verse 3, speaks and says, go into the wilderness and prepare the way of the Lord. It's an interesting little textual question that in Isaiah 40, the in the wilderness is part of what the voice cries. In the Gospels, and this is the way the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament took the Hebrew, that the voice cries in the wilderness. So when John comes, he's actually gone into the wilderness, which is what Isaiah had said, go into the wilderness and prepare the way of the Lord. John shows up in the wilderness, and now he's the voice crying in the wilderness, comma, prepare the way of the Lord. It's really kind of an interesting way in which that plays out. So John prepares the way of the Lord, making straight in the hot desert a highway for our God. What you have here is a image of the Exodus. We recall that one of the great act of salvation in the Old Testament was God's formation of his people Israel after they had ended up in Egypt and become slaves to the Pharaoh, and God led them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, led them through the sea, led them to Sinai, gathered them around the mountain, and constituted them as the people of God, around the mountain, around his covenant words, and around the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of God on earth in the midst of his people. But then the story takes a sad turn. Instead of moving straight on to the promised land, as we all remember, they ended up with about a 40-year detour due to their own doubts and unfaithfulness, and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they finally crossed the Jordan into the promised land. What Isaiah is discussing here is a similar exodus now, not from the captivity of Egypt, but from the captivity of Babylon. But this exodus, unlike the first one, will be quick and easy. It's almost as though he's describing how one might build a super highway or motorway or expressway today, because the a highway is going to be raised up away from all the rocks and animals that can distract and detain you. Every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. This is the way you build a straight road. You cut off the mountains and dump them in the valleys and everything becomes level. But the point here is not simply the people's pilgrimage or return from exile to their land and to the mountain of Jerusalem, but so that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed for all flesh, all creatures, probably not just humans, but all nature, the animals too, shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's glory is his holy presence in the midst of his people on earth for all to see. Do you see how this expands the perspective from just the Old Testament people of Israel to all people, all flesh, and even all creation? There is the goal of God's coming, that all might see him and all might know the glory of God as it becomes available and manifest in the person and work of Christ Jesus. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, St. Paul says, and the glory of God becomes his presence on earth in the midst of his people, but for all to know in the coming of Christ that we now prepare for in our time of humble and holy repentance and preparation for Christmas.
Then in the next section, the voice goes on, and God says, cry, but what shall I cry, is his reply.
Yes, this seems to be a little dialogue between the voice, here probably the prophetic voice, perhaps Isaiah himself. This is now a singular voice, not the imperatives directed to a plural group that we had in verse 1. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? Tell me what to say. In Isaiah's own lifetime, I've pondered this a bit in thinking through the whole book of Isaiah. And I suppose sometimes one reflects even as our own years grow long and we look back upon our lifetime and wonder what God has actually accomplished through my humble service. Isaiah had to be looking at his lifetime here with I wouldn't say in any way regret, but a little disappointment. When he began by helping the people, or hoping that they would see that they were ignoring their God. They were worshiping him badly and falsely and vainly. He interacted with kings early in his career to try to help them trust in God as the king of the kingdom of God rather than in themselves or the ways of this world. But at the end of his life, Hezekiah, as we noted earlier, does the same thing. And Isaiah must have wondered if there was any hope for this fallen creation and even for the people of God in their faithfulness. So his line here in verse 6, all flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the spirit, the breath of the Lord, the wind blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Kind of comes to this rather dismal conclusion that his preaching doesn't seem to be doing any good. Then, in contrast, we read verse 8, yes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Even if we don't see it in our lifetimes, and we do see it often more indirectly than directly, we see the word of God living and active, but it will be efficacious, and it will accomplish what God seeks it to do, and Christ will come, and from Isaiah's perspective, and yes, Christ has come and will come again from our perspective. I don't think you can read this verse, Isaiah 40, verse 8, without thinking of his words in Isaiah 55, where he says, that wonderful passage, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." You don't see the big picture. God does. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down and do not return, but until they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The word of the Lord will stand forever. We see kingdoms rise and fall. We see our own words and promises fail. We worry about the truthfulness of news reports and whom can we trust. The word of the Lord is trustworthy and sure, and it will stand forever.
And is Isaiah using an illustration here that the people would recognize? I mean, if they're coming back from exile, they're almost certainly coming up through the Rift Valley, going to Jerusalem, and that's anything but straight and level. And while you're going through there, the grass often withers and fades in the heat, in the humidity, and nothing less except, as you say, God's word. The people may come and go, but God's word, God's worship is always going to be there?
Yes, that's exactly right, and very true indeed. These images and metaphors are very real to the people who live in a semi-arid country and climate, and the need for water is very important. And when the desert winds would blow, this image of the grass withering and the flower fading was very, very real for them. But this is all contrasted now, not only to the word of our God, but to what God actually has done and will do. No sooner does he say, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain be made low, he says in verse 9, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." Now, what's this all about? This is the mountain of Jerusalem. In other words, he has pictured them coming home by this very speedy motorway from Babylon back to the promised land, and even to Jerusalem, the citadel and capital of that land. And that is seen as a mountain. It's true that physically the mountain of Jerusalem is in fact a mountain, but it's hardly the highest mountain in the region. But because God has established his holy presence there in temple, and in the citadel of the kingdom of God, this is the most important place really on whole earth, not to mention within Israel and Judah itself and the people of God. So he says, okay, now that you've come home, get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Interesting that now Zion and Jerusalem, that is to say the city and the people of the city, are not only the receivers of the good news, tidings of comfort and joy, but become the herald of good news. And they now speak to the cities of Judah. I think that's the imagery here, that Jerusalem now becomes the evangelist for the rest of Judah and sort of passes the word on and has this powerful message at the end of verse 9, "Behold your God." One could summarize, I think, almost all biblical theology with just that simple phrase or statement, "Behold your God." This isn't just see your God. The word "behold" here in the Hebrew indicates something that is right there, that is present in the here and now. In fact, you might even translate this, and I think some translations do, not so "behold your God," but "here is your God. He is present. You wondered if he had abandoned you. Last week we talked about the words in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," speaking to people who then later realized that life on this earth, even back in the promised land, hadn't worked out as well as they thought. And maybe, just maybe, this isn't where it's at, ultimately, and there has to be something better yet in store by God's power and grace. So they said, "Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down. God, when are you going to do something and fix this mess?" That was our discussion last week. Well, now God is present. Here's the image of God actually being there. "The Lord is with you. Behold your God." He's here. He's back in Jerusalem. You're back in Jerusalem. You are living in the presence of God. And that, dear friends, is really a good summary of our Christian life. We get to be in the presence of God. We shouldn't be there. The Bible says many times, no one can see the face of God and live. We have no business being in the presence of God, or certainly expecting Him to be in our presence, to kind of walk with us like our buddy or our bodyguard or our fairy or the genie that grants us three wishes. That's not the image of God at all. The image of God as a holy God is one of being holy and dealing with sin and indeed sinners. But God has done that by His grace and mercy and forgiveness, and now we do get to be in the presence of God. This is the great mystery of the Eucharist, of Holy Communion, that we can actually commune and have table fellowship and eat and drink in the presence of God Himself, who wants to be not just with us, but actually in us, so that we might go out into the world as the people of God, and maybe in us and through us, others might say, "Behold your God." God is here in and through your witness and your life and the way you conduct your life. That's what I mean about this being a summary of what it means to be a Christian, is we get to be the people of God. We get to live as God has intended our lives to be lived, not just by obeying Him, but in His grace and mercy and in His presence and being His people into all the world. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." These are sometimes difficult words here in verse 10. What does it mean that He gets a reward or His recompense? These words really simply mean the result of one's labors. God has accomplished what no one could do, and is in fact, completed the salvation of all the world in Jesus Christ. Remember the famous words from the cross, "It is finished." God has done what He needed to do. This is an image of power and God coming with might. And then you get this contrasting image in the final verse 11. "He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arm." Look at verse 10. "His arm rules for Him." This is the arm of power. And in verse 11, "He gathers the lamb in His arms." This is the arms of peaceful comfort and love. and will carry those, you know, least able to carry for themselves, the most vulnerable, all the way down to the most vulnerable among us. He will gently lead those that are with young, the little lambs and their mothers, and care for us. So we have this powerful and poignant contrast in these final verses of God being with us as our great and good shepherd, but also as the shepherd king who rules with power, as Christ now does, living and ascended to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will reign forever, well, even now and when he comes again in final glory. There is our Advent expectation and hope. God has rent the heavens and come down to be present with us, his people on earth.
Dr. Bartel, thank you for those words of comfort, that voice crying in the wilderness of the internet to help us really come to grips with the wonderful message. Would you mind comforting us with a word of prayer?
My pleasure. Lord, you have come to us in a most uncomfortable world and in the discomfort of our lives, not with promises of all the creature comforts, but with a proclamation of a right relationship with you as Creator and Redeemer, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In the midst of our troubled world, you have brought tidings of comfort and joy. The grass may wither and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Dr. Bartelt, and we look forward to continuing our conversation next week.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.